I have to acknowledge, not a visitor, but in my time here, I've gotten very used to somebody being over my left shoulder when I sit in the front pew. So it's always good to see Bernice right where she's at. So good morning. Good to see you. All right. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes this morning. Let me open us in prayer and we shall dig in. Father, thank you for this time to be challenged, to understand it better now, even though we know we'll understand it better by and by. And your servant Solomon has given us words to help us truly understand how to live well right now. So I pray your spirit would do that very thing to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Solomon has taken the time to share a lot of things that a muser would muse on, or a thinker would think on. And while it's tempting to assign this sort of thinking to an elite group of people, I tend to think there's more than a few of us have thought hard and long on hard-to-know things. But Solomon, we have to confess, is, if you will, in a class all his own when it comes to that. Let me read a few verses from 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. Solomon said to God, he says, "You have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you. And you have reserved for him this great loving kindness, that you have given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you've made your servant." And that's a reference to himself. "You've made your servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in." Folks, that's a statement of some big humility. "Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you've chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" It was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself to discernment, to understand justice, behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you." God gave Solomon the wisdom, knowledge, and discernment to rule well that no one had ever had, that no one has had since, right up to today. And though Solomon could be called the wisest man, of course, other than Jesus Christ, the wisest man who ever walked the earth, that doesn't guarantee he always used that wisdom, because he didn't always use that wisdom. Now, he expresses frustration with the routine or the predictable in the opening verses of Ecclesiastes. And that's where we have been my last two sermons, not the last 2 weeks, because I had a bit of a gap between sermon one and sermon two there. But some frustration with the cycle of life and how it seems to have no impact on the earth. The cycle of the 24-hour day. And he seems to even ascribe, at least to himself, a measure of frustration and impatience on how fast the sun actually sets. Oh, if he could only have a 27-hour day. Just think how much more I could get done, Lord. And then there's the cycle of the wind or the weather patterns that he's noticed that just they just keep going on and they can't change and don't change. And then there's the endless cycle of running water that just doesn't seem to end, referred to by, I can't recall his name, but I quoted him last week. He referred to those cycles found in Ecclesiastes 1 as the ceaseless round, just a very poetic way to refer to the routine of each day that we're here. And those observations in verses 4 through 7 of chapter 1 were a point of frustration for a man who was driven to succeed, and frankly, he did. Just about everything he tried, he did it and did it well. But now Solomon is going to move from what frustrated and confounded him, which generally puzzles all men, all of us, to some very personal observations regarding himself. Chapter 1, go to chapter 1, verse 12 with me. We're going to look at some of Solomon's personal frustration regarding his search for human accomplishment under the sun. He first writes of his investigation, if you will, starting in verse 12. He says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under the sun. It's a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with, says him. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all this vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. This is much more than an intellectual exercise for King Solomon. Twice in these verses, and we'll get to it in verse 18, the second one, he refers to setting his mind to do something. But folks, this is more than just trying to get the answer to a difficult crossword puzzle. He is searching and searching and searching. The New American Standard that I typically use says he set his mind to something. The NIV says, I devoted myself, or I applied myself to this. The New King James says, I set my heart to seek and to know. And the King James puts it this way, I gave my heart to seek and to know. Now, this is pretty personal for him. The Hebrew word for mind, essentially, in this passage, when we see the word mind, is used to describe the joining of the intellect, the emotion, and the will, or the wherewithal that the person has. Gathers it all together. He's a driven man. But because he's so driven, he's frantically pursuing an answer to the burning emotions of his heart that his head can't figure out, so what he does is the right thing to do. I'd stop short of saying he's tormented, but he sure sounds a little frustrated. The core of who he is makes this pursuit a pursuit of a lifetime, because what he has pursued all the time of his life is still fleeing from him. An answer to the meaning of it all. And isn't that kind of what we all want? Every so often, somebody will ask me, and maybe you too, what's the bottom line? What's the meaning of all of it? Solomon almost seems, and I say it carefully, too curious for his own good, or almost too smart for his own good. Like the story, and you've maybe heard it before, of a couple who wanted to sell their home. And they met with the realtor, and the realtor made some suggestions. Well, if you want to sell it for the best price there is, you probably ought to do some things to get it ready to sell. So they made some repairs, did some upgrades, a little remodeling, landscaping, some painting, made it look good, fixed everything that was unfixed. And they put together the ad to put on the realtor website. And they read it, and they looked at each other. Wow, that's a pretty nice house. And they simply decided, let's stay. I think we're sold. And they stayed put. That often happens when we just stop and slow down and recognize where we're at. But this happens often, but Solomon's not there yet. He isn't satisfied in his lifelong investigation. Maybe he's looking too hard. Therefore, in verses 16 to 18, I think what he's given us is an evaluation of his investigation. Picking it back up in verse 16. I said to myself, behold, I've magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and madness and folly. And I realized that this also is striving after wind. Because in much wisdom, there's much grief. And in increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. You know, I read that several times this week, and just now a man comes to mind. Man, a friend of mine from years back named John. Profoundly intelligent, but couldn't sleep because he couldn't turn it off. His intelligence tortured him every day. Just couldn't turn it off. To which I said quietly, not to him, I'm glad I'm just me. Too much wisdom would keep me from sleeping. No wonder I sleep so good. But it seems that Solomon is saying in our text, what I said I was going to pursue, I pursued it. And I got more smart than anyone else who ever ruled Jerusalem. And you know what? It was like trying to capture a handful of air. Squirts right out when you close your fist. It's gone. It's as if he's saying, I tried, and I got what I tried for, and you know what? Big deal. Solomon kept his word to chase it and found that the chase for satisfaction left him wanting. So next, he investigates possessions and pleasure. I'm going to read an extended stretch, verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2. He says, I said to myself, come now. It's almost as if he's having a conversation with himself. I said to myself, come now, I'll test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it's madness. And of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine, while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly, until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works, I built houses for myself, planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit and trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom stood beside me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor in which I had exerted. And behold, all was vanity, striving after wind, no profit under the sun. Well, it seems he's taken a break, only to find that laughter, wasted time. He can't seem to numb the loneliness of the pursuit with laughter, so next he tries to numb his body through drink. Solomon couldn't even drink like a drinker. He thought so hard on it. Now, let me say this. The twice-born have no business drinking. So I don't stand up here saying there's a right way to do it. Solomon just didn't know how to do it right. But in essence, the way it's done, he couldn't do it. Because all he did was think, perhaps after every drink he took, still feel the same. Nothing's different. The guy couldn't even drink like a drinker and step in, vice that it is, to the fix that they think it fixes. For that one who is foolish enough to drink, there is escape. It's an escape from the immediate, but it is very temporary, and it's really not an escape at all. So since laughter and drinking were not the answer, he now turns back to the familiar. Accomplishments and achievements, as we read. He expanded his empire. We see his words, they sound very proud. He describes what he has done and how well he did it. He said, I built more property, I planted more vineyards, I developed more gardens, I engineered ponds to water the gardens, I increased in the number of slaves, I went out and bought me some, and I even had some born on my property. After all, when you amass such an empire, it takes a lot of people to make it work. He increased and increased and did more and did more and got more and got more. He sought more, he bought more, he brought more, and he got more. But he didn't feel more better. In fact, he felt a little worse. Increased in his poultry, his birds, his cattle more than anyone. Increased monetarily. As they say, it's not all wealth isn't on paper, but some of it is. But his tangible wealth increased profoundly also. And it appears he did so at the expense of conquering other kings and countries to have all of this. And then he concludes the text with saying even sexual pleasure didn't miss his notice and sought it. Concubines. Well, you've been in church long enough, you know what it means. But the NIV does us a big favor here. Just simply uses the word harem. If a person didn't get it with concubine, they'd probably get it with harem. We'll leave it to your imagination. Well, he sums up this portion of Scripture by declaring he became great. And his influence grew right along with his inventory. Now, Did you notice how he concluded this stretch of scripture once he has detailed the amassing of his ever-increasing empire? He says, "My wisdom stood with me all the way." In verse 10, he was pleased at the pursuit of all of it. And verse 10, it was his reward. In other words, I get the impression he thinks he deserves it. It's my reward for my hard work. I got all of that because I worked hard to get it. In reflecting back on all that he's accumulated, all he participated in, all the influence, all the wealth, all the works, all the women, and all the effort he entered into to do all of it, he concludes, "Striving after wind, there's no profit under the sun." Verse 12, he's now expanding on this evaluation of his investigation into the pleasures that he enjoyed. He says, "So I turned to consider wisdom, madness, folly. For what will the man do who will come after the king except what he's already been done? I saw that wisdom excels folly, as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. So I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool." It's, you know, he's done all of this, and the entire world knows he's done all of this, but he can't make them remember him when he leaves. And that's bothering him. "And how the wise man and the fool alike die. So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility, striving after wind." It's important for us, now that we've read that text, that we revisit a truth that we looked at a few weeks ago regarding the very purpose for Hebrew wisdom literature. Wisdom is to be desired. The same wisdom, the same man, the same wise man, Solomon, who wrote Ecclesiastes, he also wrote Proverbs. And the Proverbs that he didn't write, he amassed them, collected them, and put them together to essentially be what you and I have in our lap this morning, called the Book of Proverbs. Wisdom has no ultimate value if used to seek satisfaction apart from God. It's not meant to stroke the ego and satisfaction of the godless. It's meant for the worshiper of God. Wisdom, properly applied, gives success. It gives success and contentment. It provides both. It gives success and contentment under the sun while we're here, but only if we're watching and waiting in expectation for what is better from the sun, S-O-N, and that eternal life that awaits that person. Somebody once said this, "All temporary activity, however well done or pleasing, is meaningless apart from the God who gives true meaning." Life is selfish when lived apart from God, but it really can't be anything other than selfish. Now, we've heard that word, selfish. If I were to say it, if you were to ask me, "How was your week? Was it good?" I'd say, "It was good-ish." Or I'd say, ask my wife, she made some brownies yesterday. I don't eat sweets. If she were to say, "They were good-ish," she's saying she's made better brownies, isn't she? Well, folks, when we use the word selfish, there's no ish about it. Mankind in and of himself is full of himself, not ish. He's full of himself. Now, we use the word selfish, but we understand. But folks, it's a pretty big thing to be focused only on self. And it seems that Solomon was suffering from a really bad case of inward eyeballs. He had me-itis, and a pretty big dose of it. Now, there's a song out there, and I don't know how old it is at this time, and it's a secular band, U2. And I'm not sure the title, but I think the title is this: I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For. Maybe the words, you know it. It says, I've climbed the highest mountain. I've run through the fields. I have run. I have crawled. I have scaled city walls. And it goes on to say, done this, done that, done this, done that. But I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Now, I have no idea the specifics of the writer of that song and what he's getting at. But do you see the similarities of that contemporary song with Solomon's lamenting? Says, I have this, and I have that, and I have this, and I've done that, and I've climbed, and I've crawled, and I've went, and I've done, and I've amassed, and I've gotten, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And Solomon, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, feel free to count. First, those 11 verses, he uses I, me, myself, no less than 45 times. Oh my gosh. No wonder his evaluation is so negative. At this important stage of his life, he seems, as we looked at Romans 12, verse 3 a few weeks back, he seems to be thinking more highly of himself than he ought. Now, I can't help but see the irony here. In Ecclesiastes, it's as if it was inspired from the 21st century American. Incredibly practical for you and I. But I also can't help but seeing contemporary people with the very same problem that Solomon is wrestling with. And you could use any name, but one comes to mind is a man by the name of Hugh Hefner, who built an empire, built a dynasty known as Playboy. But I can't help but wonder that the measure of the pursuit is in direct proportion to the despair of the soul who chases it. Or maybe better to say, the pursuit itself, when wrongly directed, actually plunges the soul farther away from the answer that they're trying to get. Someone once said, we are emotionally bankrupt, not due to having too little, but rather having too much. Now, that's a quote from a man named Neil Postman. And I would commend your reading of the book where that quote comes from. The name of the book is Amusing Ourselves to Death. A profound read. Amusing Ourselves to Death by Neil Postman, if you're a reader. And then there's that short-lived, when talking of contemporary similarity to what Solomon seems to be wrestling with, it was a short-lived, profound rivalry, probably generated by the sports media more than the two men that had it, if you will. And if you're my age and have any interest in football, you remember Roger Staubach and Joe Namath back in the day. Joe Namath being a bachelor, a playboy, and lived a life for years and years that way. Roger Staubach being a Christian man, family man, solid military man in the Navy. And Roger Staubach was once asked by a reporter about the antics of his contemporary NFL quarterback, Joe Namath. Here's how he responded. He says, "All right, let's settle it. I like sex just as much as Joe Namath, but I only like it with one person." That's a stand-up man. And I suspect Joe Namath never found what Roger Staubach had, unless he came to Christ. Then there's a story, and I may have shared it with you, of the two brothers brought up out in the country. They grew up, and one of the brothers decided, "I'm going to the city to make a name for myself, make some wealth." And he did both, comes back to visit his brother back in the country. He didn't leave. He stayed put. They sat down and ate, and country brother prayed, and city brother a little offended by it. And afterwards, they sitting around chatting, and city brother says, "I don't know why you keep praying for meals like we were brought up to do. That food right in front of you, whether you pray or not." And he says, "Yep. It tastes a lot better when I pray for it." If there is something the 21st century Christian might need from this text, maybe it's this. Thank God for what you do have, and what you do have might be enough. Say thank you, and you'll be thankful. Folks, it's much better to be humbly grateful than it is to be grumbly hateful. A thankful heart seems to be the key to healthy living. And the Bible is full of exhortations to be thankful. But I want to take you to one in closing in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4 simply says this: "There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." I don't know if you've ever considered how important it is to be thankful for the Christian walk. When was the last time you truly entered into a time of worshipful thankfulness? There's a difference between being thankful and saying thankful. It's really important that our ear hears our mouth tell our God how thankful we are. I find that I just can't enter prayer without first starting, "Father, thank you." I remember hearing my wife say, "Father, thank you for the loss of vision in my left eye, because now I get to worship you with one." I met a man a while back who his eye was blown out of his head in Iraq. He lives just north of Warsaw, where his family does. First time I met him, his name's Joe. And he says to me, "Hi, I'm Joe." That's spelled with one I. He's got a good attitude about it. He understands it's a challenge. He's legally blind, but that hasn't stopped him from praising the Lord. How about you? Can you out loud say to the Lord today, "Thank you for," and you fill in the blank? I think it's important for each of us to just... it helps us go there, because I can be here thankful, but it helps me say it out loud. Let's pray. Father, thank you, because you are good, and you promise a future and a hope for those who don't deserve it, but for those who come to you on your terms. Thank you for salvation so rich and so free. Thank you that when you save one, you save them to the uttermost. You save them fully, permanently, and completely the hour they first believe. So thank you for the promises that are from you, that never fail. And as Jesus himself has told us, In this world you will have trouble, but take heart because I have overcome the world, he tells us. So this world is not our home. Once we've trusted Christ as Savior, we have a home waiting for us. But until then, give us hearts that are gratitude and that are grateful, and that we number them well. In Jesus' name, amen.